We would be shocked if during a normal church service like ours today, someone in our midst would drop dead in front of us. And not because they suffered a massive heart attack, or not because someone killed that individual. Not even them dropping dead because they blasphemed God, but because they lied about the amount of money they were putting in the offering basket. That would be kind of shocking, wouldn't it? I know it would bring a little bit healthy fear, possibly, into our midst, but it would be a terrifying and sobering event. And maybe we would find it shocking because, sadly, we might think a little too lightly about sin and think, wow, that's just kind of such a minor thing to do, just to lie about how much someone put in the offering basket. I mean, the punishment seems too severe. It's like the punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. It is so, I mean, corporal punishment for just a little white lie. An assessment of the church today reveals how God's holiness is treated lightly, how the severity of sin is underemphasized, and how little we actually talk about personal purity and holiness in the life of the believer. The passage we're going to look at today, it's a familiar passage to all of us. I mean, it's a story we've heard time and time again, and it feels like it's ripped out of the pages of the Old Testament because it is that terrifying and that extreme and that severe. But it's not something that happened under the Old Covenant. It's not something that happened under the law. We're talking about the early New Testament church here. We're talking about the community of faith that is not under the law, not under the Old Covenant, but under grace, under the New Covenant. It's a story that frankly forces us to reckon with the fact that God is not to be trifled with. He's not to be made little of. His holiness is not to be made little of. It confronts us with our own sinfulness. It confronts us with the responsibility we have before God and before others. It reminds us that the church belongs to Him. It's not ours. It's not ours to mess with. And He will act to purify His church. Our main point today is just that God cares for and protects the purity of His church, calling all of His people to lives of honesty, integrity, and holy fear before Him. Let's turn to the Word of God, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear the words of the living God. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. The story of this incident early in the history of the New Testament church throws cold water on any romanticized or idealized picture we might have of what this new community looked like, right? We have ideas like, wow, things were so great and so perfect in the early church. We just need to kind of get back to that. This is, after all, the Spirit-filled community of the risen and ascended Christ. This is the gospel-centered church that is burgeoning with light and heat and the presence of God. This is the community of Spirit-filled saints who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers. I mean, they had it going on. These were the blood-bought saints, so overwhelmed by the grace of God that they were radically and sacrificially generous. And their notion was this, that there's nothing that I have that doesn't belong to God and is useful for his purposes. And how can I bless the people of God, treating nothing of theirs as their own? This was the new temple community full of grace and truth and love and warmth and generosity. But it wasn't all roses and puppies and unicorns, was it? I mean, we looked at some of the perils from without, the opposition that the apostles felt, you know, and the opposition and hostility that began to emerge against this new community of Jesus followers. But here now we see perils from within. There's sin in the camp. We have Satan deploying his strategy to interrupt the progress of the church, to sabotage this Spirit-filled community. Eric shared last week of the remarkable beauty of the community of saints. They were marked by unity and generosity and grace that spurred them to action. They had so radically oriented their lives around Christ and his gospel and his mission that they lived with this idea that nothing I have is my own, and they would sell things and sell properties and give these the proceeds of these possessions to the apostles to distribute so that no one there was lacking. No one there was left with a need that was unmet. They lived this truly open-handed life, taking care of one another. And then we have forever memorialized in Scripture this example of a man named Barnabas, the Levite, and what he did in selling one of his fields and bringing all of these proceeds and laying them at the feet of the apostle. There was so much love and warmth in this community. But then we have this. Notice the word but right there at the beginning in 5 verse 1, right? This conjunction but is now telling us that the stark contrast is being drawn to the actions of Barnabas and then this duo that we are now introduced to here, Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife team, that demonstrate to us that not all was rosy in the fellowship. Now, at first glance, they're doing exactly what Barnabas did, right? They're selling a piece of property that they owned and they're bringing the proceeds and laying it at the feet of the apostles, but that's where the similarities between the two of them ends. We're told here, and Luke describes this for us, that with his wife's full knowledge, right, fully understanding what Ananias was conspiring to do and the actions that he was about to take, we're told that Ananias came and kept back some of the proceeds of the sale and brought only a part of it to lay at the apostles' feet. The implication is there that he made it appear, right, with full intention that what I'm giving you is 100% of the proceeds, but in his heart he knew he had kept back a portion of it. We don't know how much, but he kept it back. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, what's the big deal about that? Like, what's the problem here? Well, the issue really isn't the withholding back some of the proceeds. Because the words that Peter gives to Ananias in this moment reveal to us that the actions he took were completely unnecessary. Peter makes it clear that the property was their own to do with whatever they wanted to do with it. Sell it, don't sell it, it's yours. Do with it what you will. And even after the sale, the proceeds were theirs to dispose of however they wanted. You want to give some of it? You want to give all of it? It's up to you. They weren't being forced to do this. They weren't under some obligation by the apostles. Everyone needs to sell everything here. And like we're going to have this commune here now and live by these communist socialistic rules here, right? Nobody owns anything. We control it all. That's not what's happening here at all. There was no compulsion to give away any of the proceeds, let alone all of the proceeds. So that tells us there's more going on here. Definitely more than just withholding some of the proceeds. And we see that in the verb used there in verse 2 that's translated in the ESV, he, Ananias, kept back for himself part of the proceeds. That verb means to hold back, to refuse to hand over, to steal. The only other time this verb is used in the New Testament is in Titus 2:10. And there Paul is instructing bondservants not to steal as these actions, because now they are followers of Jesus Christ, so that they may adorn the teaching of God in everything. So he says to them in the ESV, not to be pilferers, right? Not to pilfer, not to steal, not to embezzle from their masters. Which leads us then to assume that before the property was sold, Ananias and Sapphira likely had pledged to give to the church 100% of the proceeds. They made some commitment, you know, to the apostles. Hey, we're going to do, hey, what Barnabas did and what all of these other people are doing, we're going to do that, and we're going to sell this property we own, this villa on the Mediterranean, and we're going to give 100% of it for you to bless the poor here. That's what we can infer from what's happening here. The verb is also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And it's in Joshua chapter 7 in the story of Achan. Achan had stolen and had held back some of the devoted things during the conquest of Jericho, right? He stole these items that were devoted to the service of the Lord, like the silver and the gold and those kind of things. And he had also kept some things that were devoted to destruction that would have been like idols and those kind of things. And he hid that in his tent. And if you remember the story here, this caused the defeat of the armies of Israel, and God had to expose the sin in the camp. And Achan and his household paid the ultimate price there in divine judgment. So in bringing some and not all that Ananias had committed and his wife knew, they were guilty of theft. It's as if they were stealing from the church. So you can see it's something a little more severe than just saying, I'm not going to give it all. In essence, it was committed and they were now stealing. They wanted a glowing reputation like that of Barnabas's. They wanted to be known for their radical and sacrificial generosity without actually having to be radically generous and do something as sacrificial generosity. Comes to their heart, right? Their motives are called into question here. And their motives were impure and sinful. They wanted to make a name for themselves. There was no desire to help the poor. This wasn't about blessing the needy in the congregation of the saints. Maybe they loved money and just didn't want to part with it. Who knows? But just we know their motives were impure and sinful. Now, we're not told how, but Peter knows. Peter knows that he's lying. Peter knows that he kept back part of it. He used the same language there. Now, obviously, we can say it's the Holy Spirit revealed it to him, right? This is an apostle of the Lord. There's a prophetic element to his apostolic calling here. So he knows that Ananias is lying here in that particular moment in claiming it was the whole and not the part of the proceeds that had been given. He also discerns the fingerprints of Satan behind the sinful and hypocritical actions of Ananias. He's saying Satan has an active role now in Ananias' deception. He says, why has Satan filled your heart? That's a pretty intense thing to declare. What does it mean for Satan to have filled his heart? Well, I think for one thing, it suggests that Ananias allowed this evil influence in his heart. He's not saying Satan possessed Ananias here in this moment, but that he's come under his influence. He's entertained wicked thoughts. He's relished the idea of being praised by the apostles and the whole church for this generous gift that he's given. He wanted his name engraved on a plaque that was going to be put at the end of the pew, or maybe a plaque on the wall as one of the top donors of the church. He wanted personal glory under false pretenses. He was tempted by Satan. But ultimately, Ananias was lured and enticed by his own evil and sinful desires, just as James 1:14 declares to us, which makes him morally culpable and responsible for his sin and for yielding to satanic influence. Brothers and sisters, we cannot forget that we have a real enemy, an adversary who would do everything in his power to attempt to sabotage the unity of our fellowship. It's not just in the early church where he's at work. He's at work today in all churches through people who are not living godly and authentic, sincere lives before God and before others, who live in a state of hypocrisy and deception and gross unconfessed sin, but they're giving the appearances that all is right with them, and they're tempted by the evil one. Just yesterday, talking to another pastor, he informed me of a situation in a church where the enemy was sowing just seeds of discord and division and calling into question in the minds of some of the congregants something that the leadership was doing that was not wrong or sinful. But now all of this controversy has been stirred up. The enemy's always at work to bring that kind of conflict into the church, and we can't forget that, right? We cannot forget that he's seeking to destroy us. Paul exhorts the church in his letter to Ephesus there to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil is scheming. And many ignorant and sometimes intentionally, you know, sinful Christians fall under the temptation and sway of the evil one and break the unity of a church, right? We have a real adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we are encouraged to be sober-minded, to be vigilant, and to be watchful. That's not just the elders' responsibility. That's all of our responsibility in the church. And Ananias, he should have been filled with the Holy Spirit. But instead, we're told that Satan has filled his heart. Now, we've already seen this a number of times in Acts already. The believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. They come under his control and under his influence, and they yield to him. But now, Ananias is filled by Satan. He comes under his influence. So my question to you is, who are you being influenced by? Whose influence are you coming under? Is it the influence of the Holy Spirit? Or is it the influence of Satan and this world system that is under the sway of our enemy? There's no neutrality. Who are you being influenced by? And this story there is a reminder to us that this can happen to us if we're not vigilant in our own life and we're not vigilant in the life of the church, and we're not vigilant to preserve what God has for his people in the church. You're always being influenced. Satan tempts those within the church to act in unwise and ungodly ways. He tempts people by causing them to think that sin's not a big deal. And yeah, there's some real severe sins, but some other sins, not so much. like they're okay. But those are lies of the enemy. And this is what Ananias did, isn't it? He said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. How can that be? Isn't what he did against the church? I like what he did was steal from the church. I don't think his intention was to lie to God. But Peter, right, accuses him of the theft and confronts him about his deceits. He had stolen part of what was committed and he lied about it. But the act wasn't just against the church. The act was against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is lied to. Which reminds us, he's a person, not a thing, not an impersonal force. He's God. Right? Peter assumes the deity of the Holy Spirit. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. And we see that in verse 4. You have not lied to man, but to God. A glorious Trinitarian affirmation, even in the hideousness of this particular account here. But to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. And what Ananias and Sapphira did was not just a sinful action directed toward men. It was a direct offense against God himself. Rebellion against God's people is rebellion against God himself. And I don't think we see it that way. Otherwise, we wouldn't do some of the things we do sometimes. We wouldn't sin against our brothers and sisters and sin against the church as some people so freely and easily do at times. Look how Paul expresses this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 6 through 8. He exhorts here that let no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I mean, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Hey, look, don't transgress and wrong your brothers in the things I've just outlined before you. Lest you think that you're only disregarding your brother. You're not just disregarding your brother. This is also an offense against God. And God is a God of vengeance, right? And he's called us not for impurity, but for holiness, right? So don't disregard this. This hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, this deception, this lying to the Holy Spirit, right? These actions are destructive to the fellowship of the church. It's a poison to any community. You recall how Jesus railed against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6? Because they would make a show of their giving, right? It would be done with much fanfare. Look how much we're putting into the offering. We're putting Benjamins in there, not just coins, right? Well, they made a big show of it. And he called them hypocrites for doing that, right? They were doing it with the wrong motivations. There was greed driving that. There was the praise of men that they so desired. And Jesus said, well, you got it. You wanted it. You got it. That's your reward. Don't expect anything from God. Right? We need to be on guard against greed and against wanting the praise of others and against the love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evil. We need to see sin for what it really is. And we need to see that lying is a big deal. There's so many who make a habit of lying. You know people like that? I bet your name popped into your mind right now. It's like, why do they lie all the time? We had a foster child for a short season a few years back, and everything she said was a lie. It's like, it was just normal. It's just as normal as breathing. It was a lie. Everything was a lie. It's like, why do you have, you don't have to lie about certain, but it just was a habit. And maybe this was Ananias' habit all of his life, right? He just deceived and lied. But he's supposed to be professing Christ. He was supposed to be part of this new community, right, with a regenerate heart that had been changed by the Spirit of God. He's supposed to be what all of us are supposed to be, people of the truth, people who speak the truth in love. But Jesus said, and he taught in John chapter 8, that Satan is a liar. And in fact, he calls him a father of lies, because there's no truth in him. And just as we prayed in our prayer confession, we are most like the devil when we lie, because that's all he does. He's a liar from the beginning. He's a liar now. And when we lie, we're not reflecting the image of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We are reflecting the image of the deceiver, the father of lies. But God is truth. It's against his nature to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2 reminds us of that. But lying seems to be the currency and virtue of our day. It's everywhere, isn't it? Turn on the news. Lies. Politicians lie. People in our life lie. Everything on social media, lies. Appearances, pretending. It's everywhere. Pastors, a lot of them lie. But we must be people who speak the truth in love. Honest and truthful in all of our dealings. We can't be one thing here in the church and another thing tomorrow on Monday when we go to work. Can't be pretenders, pretending to be more spiritual than we actually are, pretending like we're closer to God, but really there's not really much of a life of devotion in us. See, we can fool others. The only one we can't fool is God. He sees your heart. He knows you better than you know yourself. Kids, you can fool your parents. Many of you probably are chuckling now because like, yeah, I do. Teenagers, you can trick your parents. You can lie to them. You can deceive them. They may fall for it. They may believe you. You can lie to your spouse. You can lie to your friends. You can lie to other brothers and sisters, and you can fool them and you can fool us. You cannot fool God. You cannot fool God. We have to walk in the light as he is in the light. This original sin we see here in the early church here, this deception, this lying, it's this dishonesty, it's this lack of integrity. Right? To be a person of integrity means to be undivided. It means to be whole. You're the same in front of a group of people as you are when no one is watching. Right behavior, right words, and right thoughts, a right way of living. People who keep their word, who speak the truth, whose lives are marked by uncompromising integrity. This is how all of us should strive to live, by the power of the Spirit of God. Anything less than that mars the faith community. Well, those are the sinful actions of Ananias and Sapphira. But now let's look at the swift judgment that comes. Upon hearing Peter's words, Ananias drops dead. I don't know if Peter expected that. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. It's not like he pronounces a curse upon Ananias. It's not like he's saying, because you did that, now, boom. That didn't happen. It just says he dropped in front of him and breathed his last. Extreme, terrifying, swift judgment falls on Ananias. Now, some have wanted to excuse this as just Ananias in shock in that moment and maybe suffering a massive heart attack, right? And that's the cause of his death. But I don't think we can see this as anything but divine judgment in that moment. And I think because of what happens next, what else could it be, right? And it reminds us of these Old Testament examples we have of when an improper offering is brought into the temple or presented before the Lord and immediate judgment comes. Remember the story of Nadab and Abihu who offer strange fire before the Lord, and what happens to them? Boom. You have Korah and the rebellion that he leads, 250 of those that were part of his clan. They want to usurp Moses and Aaron's authority and leadership and say, why is it that you have this special place of privilege, man? We're also priests. We can do everything you can do. And if you recall the story, the ground opens up, swallows them all. Fire comes out from the Lord and consumes all of them. Swift, divine judgment. And we have to remember what the church is. This is God's temple. And an improper offering was being presented in the temple, and divine judgment has come. And this happens not just once, but it happens twice in the span of 3 hours. So now comes his wife, and she's just kind of sauntering in thinking everything's okay. They must be, you know, engraving that plaque, right? That's getting ready to be put up. She's thinking she's coming into a celebration here, like, oh, Sapphira, thank you guys so much for this awesome offering you gave. Nope. She comes in unaware of her husband's fate, and Peter confronts her, like, because they had tag teamed to commit this act of deception and test the Spirit of the Lord, right? And so she has her own moral agency and culpability here, because she's complicit with her husband in this act of deceit and hypocrisy. And she can't claim here, well, he made me do it, because she did it with full knowledge and consent. And probably like, yeah, let's keep it. There's some jewelry I've been meaning to buy. I want to hit the mall after the sale and pick myself up a few things. Now, wives are to submit to their husbands, right? Right, wives? Yes. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. But where are wives not to submit to their own husbands? When their husbands are asking them to do something sinful and something contrary to the will and express word of God. Then wives have a responsibility to obey God and not man, to obey the Lord and not their husband, in so much as they're being asked to do something that is wicked and sinful. And nowhere do we see Sapphira say, oh, honey, but I don't think we should do that. No, with full knowledge. The implication is there is she went right along, headlong into this sin of lying and deceit. What happens to her? Peter pronounces the same fate's going to befall her. Those guys who just finished burying your husband, they're standing at the door. They're getting ready to carry you out and bury you, and immediately, swift judgment. She drops dead. She's carried out, and she's buried. And I think the tie-in here to the temple imagery is so profound. In the Old Testament, priests who profaned the temple and did unholy things were immediately killed and buried. This was a dishonorable death. They would be taken outside of the camp and buried. And here, they are immediately killed and taken out and buried. The unholy is removed from the holy, and evil is purged from the midst of their camp. There's a lot of things here. I wish I had time to go into this, but it is so, and do study this on your own time. Read this story in Genesis chapter 3. There's so many elements here that tie this story to what happens there with Adam and Eve's sin. You have Satan tempting them in the garden, and you have Satan tempting Ananias and Sapphira. You see how their sin destroyed the peace and the harmony of God's temple in Eden, and here there's an attempt to destroy the peace and harmony of the temple there in the church. Adam and Eve lie, and Ananias and Sapphira also lie to God. You have the sin and error of Adam and Eve attributed to them as a couple. You have sin and error attributed to Ananias and Sapphira here as a couple. In Genesis 3, you see the pronouncement of death and the curse that came upon creation, and then you have their expulsion from the garden temple. And what do you have here in the story here in Acts chapter 5? You have a pronouncement of death and swift divine judgment, and they're also taken outside and barred from the church. This is why many commentators consider this the original sin of the church. Now, as I read this, I think about why it is that we don't see this kind of swift judgment today. Why don't we see this? Surely in the context of any church community, present one excluded, of course. No, but in any church community, there are people who lie. You may have lied already today. You may have lied to someone right here in this room. Surely in the context of any church community, there are people who act hypocritically. Why aren't people dropping dead every time we gather on the Lord's Day? I mean, wouldn't that be something? Boom, boom, boom. All right, God, swift judgment's happening. Now, that'd be horrific, right? That'd be terrifying. But I ask, should we be expecting this kind of judgment? And maybe it would be prudent for us to develop a ministry team whose sole purpose is to take those dead bodies out and bury them out back here of the Y, you know? In Acts chapter 5, it says that it was the young men. So maybe we can get some of our young men, man, just start working out a little bit more because we got some heavy bodies to lift at times, you know? And going to be taken out. Anyone want to serve on that team? All right. We'll get it set up on Planning Center. So should we be expecting that? Now, I, for one, am grateful that in the Lord's mercy and kindness and long-suffering and patience with us, that this is not the normative event of the gathering of God's people. Otherwise, none of us would be here, right? This was a unique moment in redemptive history. I'm not saying that this hasn't happened since. I'm not saying that God couldn't do this now. It probably has happened. I have never been in such a service. I don't know that any of you have ever been in such a service. Could it happen? Of course it could happen. But this was something unique for this time. It served a purpose, which we will see here momentarily, right? This was the new temple community of God, and God was acting to purify the newly born church here. So were Ananias and Sapphira believers? Was this judgment that came upon unbelievers and this judgment automatically condemned them to eternal damnation? I'm not so sure that's the case, okay? I don't know 100%. We're not told that. We're not told that here. If so, I would be taken aback because they're not given an opportunity to repent. It's not like Peter says, right now, you better repent of lying or else, right? That's not what's happening here, right? I think we can safely assume, I believe, that these were believers. They were part of the church, right? They were counted among the number of those who had believed, right? They were gathering with the whole church. They were involved in the Spirit-filled community. Now, we know the visible church is a mixture of the elect and the non-elect, of true professing believers in Jesus Christ and those who maybe his profession of faith is not a real profession of faith. There is a mixture in the visible church. There would have been a mixture in the visible church there. But I think looking at this particular event and not seeing it repeated or as a repeated occurrence here, there's something else going beyond this. And we need to look at it more as an act of temporal judgment, not eternal damnation. I don't know that 100%, okay? That's Dan's opinion, okay? So take it for what it is. But I do see it as an act of divine judgment happening in the moment, and we will see the outcome of that here in a moment. But even if that is true, it's an act of temporal judgment, it's not eternal damnation, we're going to see Ananias and Sapphira in glory. Again, I don't know that 100% for sure, okay? But maybe... maybe they're up there worshiping before the throne and praising God for his amazing mercy and grace, okay? Okay, we got struck dead, but we made it, you know? I don't know. You and I cannot leave this passage thinking, though, that God winks at sin. We can't think that one little lie is not deserving of God's holy wrath and justice. that some sins are littler, and some are really bad, and those are worthy of eternal damnation. All sin is equally damning. Sin within the church is no small matter to God. God's holy. God is concerned with preserving the purity of his church. God, brothers and sisters, is concerned with our personal holiness. Don't mistake God's patience, long leash, his long suffering with indifference. Because I find the truly amazing thing here is not that God killed Ananias and Sapphira for conspiring to lie to the Holy Spirit, but that God has not executed his holy wrath and justice upon all of us. Because that is what we deserve. The truly amazing thing in this story is that God has shown us grace by sending his Son, who was punished for our sin, that the justice due us was laid upon him so that you and I would experience the blessing of being part of his blood-bought community and enjoy his favor and the blessings of salvation. That's the truly amazing thing here. And it's easy for us, you know, sometimes, and I want you to think about this for yourself. When we hear about, oh, so-and-so, look at the sin that they did. Or when someone's sin is exposed, something that maybe has been hidden. And this just past week, we found another minister, man, with a terrible hidden sin that was exposed publicly. Like, how do you respond when you hear about those things? Well, good for them. About time. Or do you grieve in your heart? Do you mourn the destructive effects of sin? Not just in that person and what it caused, but your own. In your own heart, how do you react? It says a lot about how you view sin and your own sinfulness. Well, that's the swift judgment. Here's the outcome, sanctifying fear. I think we are all struck by the severe nature of the judgment, but we should be struck by the severe nature of sin, the severe nature of our own. It's so critical here that we see all sin as an affront to God. If you don't take anything away from this, see what's happening in this story. This just wasn't something that impacted the church, that was done just against some of the people in the church, or just about, oh, it just lied a little bit about how much they gave. God personally is offended by the sin here. R.C. Sproul famously said, every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God in his sovereign authority. And that's what sin is. It's an act of cosmic treason. We have to look at our sin and see it for what it truly is, a personal offense to God that is deserving of his just wrath. Right? If we're only going to see swift judgment, the swift judgment that came upon Ananias and Sapphira, and think of it as extreme only if we're minimizing the magnitude of the one who's been sinned against. If we think little about God, if we think little about his holiness, if we think little about the severity of sin, then we look at this event, we go, too much, God. That's too extreme. Striking him dead? If you see God for who he is, the only holy and righteous one, the being of perfect purity, pure spirit and light, nothing unholy in him, then you go, that didn't go far enough. It wasn't extreme at all. All sin deserves that. All of my sin deserves that. What we need is exactly what the outcome was for the church after this terrifying judgment came upon this couple. It's stated twice so we don't miss it. In verse 5, and great fear came upon all who heard it. That's after the first. And then after the second, verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. I love how this is the first time the word church is used in Acts. We haven't seen it yet, but here it is for the first time, the Greek word ekklesia. We see it, this assembly of the saints, the community of God's people, and God is zealously guarding the purity of his church in this act of divine swift judgment. Great fear came upon all. Why? Because God is holy. Maybe for the first time for most of these, you know, nascent believers here, they saw that God is not to be trifled with. There's something so pure and holy that we are a part of. This isn't just a club. We're not just getting together and just sharing life and sharing food and eating together and laughing and all of these other things. God is holy. The presence of God is holy. And his presence is in our midst. And he has exposed this great wickedness, and God is moving and acting to preserve the purity of his church. Proverbs reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we don't stand in reverential awe of God, we are fools. We are unwise. We should stand in awe and wonder at his holiness, at his blazing purity. We should fear his power and his might. It is terrifying. We should fear him who holds all things together by the word of his power. We should fear him who dwells in unapproachable light and has eternal dominion. Our problem is we have lost the fear of the Lord. We think he is holy light, not the holy, holy, holy one. And that's why so many churches operate like circuses, existing to entertain and amuse, and why most pastors act like clowns. I can't help but think about the dynamic life of the Spirit that existed in the early church. That it was impossible for a man to stand there and conceal his lying and conceal this act of deception and to exist in the purity of that atmosphere without that hidden sin being exposed. Can you even just imagine that for a moment? The presence of God just so tangible. Everyone was aware of it. That no one could just stroll in there, right, pretending to be a believer, living this dual life of hypocrisy, and be in the midst of that the saints there, and maybe lift up his hands with the saints in worship, and be part and sit under the ministry of the word, and exist in that atmosphere of purity and holiness, and not have his sin exposed. That's what was happening there. So yeah, how can we not fear God? How could we not fear the Lord? This should cause us to fall on our knees and cry out to God to cleanse our hearts, to renew our hearts, to purify our hearts, to cause us to live in the sanctifying fear of God. Because he's holy. And we would confess and repent of our sinful hypocrisy, our dishonesty, our lack of integrity, our lying to others and to God. Ask God to renew our desire to pursue holiness, to live in purity before him and before others, to honor Christ by living in truth and sincerity, and asking God to help us to live with holy fear and reverence of him that leads to obedience and to awe. You and I, brothers and sisters, need to be reminded daily of the need of the gospel. Daily need of the gospel. To apply it to our hearts. Ananias and Sapphira's hearts were messed up. Something went wrong there. They forgot the gospel. They forgot that their sins had been covered. They forgot that the punishment for their sin was laid upon Christ. They forgot that they were to be people of the truth, to speak the truth, and to live in integrity before the Lord and before the saints and before everyone in their lives. And we need to remind ourselves of the gospel every single day, that we have been freed from pretending to live a certain way before others that really isn't truly who we are. We've been freed in the gospel from pretending and living hypocritically, from seeking the approval of others and needing the approval of others and seeking the praise of men and performance so that others could see us. Christ has freed us, brothers and sisters, from our idolatry of self and idolatry to stuff. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness and have been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We've been freed from the desire to lie and deceive and to steal. And we have been shown immense generosity so that we could be a generous people. I want nothing but this story to drive us to Christ, to remind us of just how much we need the gospel of grace every moment in our life, so that we don't fall under the influence of the evil one, so that we don't saunter into the gathering of the saints living a duplicitous life, pretending, hypocrites, deceiving, and lying. But here's the beauty of the gospel message. Here's the reality for the church of Jesus Christ. He will purify His church. Jesus will purify His church. I love in the instructions that Paul gives for husbands of how they are to live in regards to their wife. He gives these instructions and reminds them that Christ is purifying His church in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives. In what manner? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He loved us and He gave Himself up for us. Good news, He died for hypocrites, pretenders, and liars like us. And He will see it, He'll see to it that on that day, we're going to be presented to Him in splendor, clean, without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, pure and holy as He is. If you're here today and you're feeling convicted by the Spirit of God here, bless the grace and kindness and mercy of God calling you to repentance. That's the action you need to take today. Come before God and confess your hypocrisy. Confess your lying. Confess behavior that has been sinful. Recognize your sin for what it is and flee to the cross. Come to Christ where His blood flowed to wash away our sin and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. You have that opportunity to repent today. And for us as believers here today in this room, let us strive for holiness. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord, remembering that it is by grace alone that we've been saved. And it is by grace alone that we are going to be sanctified and kept holy and preserved unto that day. He has promised it, and He is faithful, and He will do it.